Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation. This is the last book of the Bible. It is perhaps the Bible's most mysterious book, the most hard to interpret book in the Bible. There's lots of viewpoints, lots of perspectives, lots of interpretations. And so often we go with a very curious mentality. We want to know what's going to happen. And we can't blame us. We're curious creatures. We want to know what the future holds. And we want to know how we fit into God's future that He's going to unravel. But I think one of the greatest blessings that we get from the book of the Revelation is its picture of God. Revelation tells us how supreme God is, how big and powerful and majestic God is. And right alongside of God, there is Jesus, the Lamb, who's also on the throne with God. The book of the Revelation gives us a vision or a glimpse of God's greatness, and that's something we don't want to miss. The book of the Revelation, as such, promotes worship in God, promotes us to worship the true and the living God. False worship is condemned. And the book of the Revelation helps us to anticipate the Lord's return. Jesus is coming. And the book of the Revelation gets us, the church, ready for the Lord's coming by giving us information and truth and facts that will help us to persevere against false teaching and the onslaught of evil. The book of the Revelation is called prophecy, and the book of the Revelation encourages us, comforts us, as well as gives us warning and admonition. So this morning, let's try to focus on Revelation's picture of God. And let me just mention a few things up here on the transparency. You'll just douse the lights here. Let's just notice some of the names or some of the titles of God in Revelation. In Revelation, God is called Almighty 9 times. And that word simply means, well, what it says. God has all might. He's the Almighty. He's the Omnipotent One. And this word is only used in the New Testament 10 times. And interestingly enough, it is used of those 10 times. It is used 9 times in the book of the Revelation. So how does God want us to view Him? As the Almighty. There's no one more powerful than God. God is called the one who sits on the throne. The word throne is used 45 times in the book of the Revelation. And God is the one who sits on the throne. He doesn't just sit on a throne, but He sits on the throne. Now, why is this important? Well, keep in mind the background. This book was written by the Apostle John. And it was written during the days of the Roman Empire. And the emperors set themselves up as deity. The emperors regarded themselves as a god. They, at least in the latter part of the first century, they almost expected themselves to be worshipped as gods. So you had quite a political system that was enmeshed with the religious and economic systems of their times. Then, of course, you had all the Roman governors. They were very powerful. So here's Christians believing that Jesus is Lord and that God, the true and the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only true God. And they're living amongst this array of idolatry and paganism. And even the emperors, with all of their power and all of their might, regarded themselves as deity. And so I believe the Apostle John is saying all of this because the risen Lord knew that the early church needed to understand that the important throne is not Caesar's throne. The important throne is not the Roman governor's throne. But the all-important throne is for Christians to look up and see God on His throne in heaven. And the interesting thing is Revelation develops. We find that what happens on earth is really dictated not by Caesar, not by the Roman governors, but what happens on earth is ultimately dictated by the one who sits on the throne in heaven, God Almighty. So all of Revelation is designed to be an encouragement to Christians. And Christians should not be looking out this way and just looking at the Roman emperor and all of his power and looking at the Roman governors and all of their power and looking at all of the paganism and all of the idolatry. And I'm sure those early Christians, they knew experientially that they were in the minority. They were just a small little motley group of people trying to express their faith in a staunchly pagan world. And so they needed to have a different perspective on things. Rather than just looking outward, they needed to look up and see God who sits on the throne. And right along on the throne is Jesus Christ as well. So God is identified as the one who sits on the throne. Yeah, the word throne is used 45 times if you want some details there. All right. Let's move along here. And then eventually we'll look at some passages, but I thought we'd go through this list of names or titles of God first. God is called the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And I'm sure these designations at least mean that God is eternal. God was there in the beginning, God will be there in the end. God is first, God is last. Not only do these designations, I think, convey the eternality of God, but I believe they also convey the importance of God. God is first. God is foremost. Why wouldn't he be if he's the creator of all things? And we have that expression, the beginning and the end. God is the end or the goal of all things. God is the one who's bringing history to a climax. God is the one who moves history along, and God is the goal. God is the climax of history. And so, here's another great designation of God. Certainly the Roman Emperor was not the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. They all died. They all ruled and reigned maybe 20, 30, 40 years. They were just a flash in the pan, you might say. They were here for a short span of time and they were gone. But God is the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Interestingly enough, it's not only God the Father who's called the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, but also Jesus Christ is called the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So what does that say about Jesus Christ? He's right there on a level or a plane of equality with God the Father. God, number four here, just adjust things here, which way do we go? All right. God is the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Again, I believe this designation certainly conveys the eternality of God. God always is. He always was. He always will be. He's the one who's coming. He's the one, in this little phrase, the one who is to come, means the one who is going to bring all of human history to a climax. God is the sovereign. God is the director of history. And as you know, history has been called his story. That's what history is all about. Number five, God is the one who lives forever and ever. Even Jesus is the one who lives forever. He was dead, he was killed, he was crucified, and he was raised from the dead, and he now is alive forevermore, and he has the keys of Hades and death. Then we have number six here, just to move along. Other ways that the supremacy of God is conveyed in Revelation is in the statements where it says, and now the hour or the time of God's wrath or God's judgment has come. The announcement goes out. God's judgment is here. And it conveys the supremacy of God. It conveys the greatness of God because there's nothing anybody on earth can do about it. There's no one on earth, not even the devil himself, who can stop the wrath and the judgment of God from coming when it comes. So these statements certainly convey the greatness of God. Then we have all kinds of worship scenes in Revelation. There are scenes of worship going on in heaven. And so Christians are informed that the right relationship or the right response to God is to always be worshiping him. If the angels worship God, and if the 24 elders are always bowing down and falling down before the throne and worshiping God who sits on the throne and the Lamb who is there in the throne as well, then that's what we should be doing. We have a vision of myriads and myriads of angels in heaven, and all they're doing is praising God and enjoying him. And then there are a few instances where we are told that we should worship God. There are a few instances where John, when he receives the revelation, becomes so overwhelmed by the revelation that he receives, he falls down before the angel who's communicating the vision to him. And then the response goes out, well, don't do that. Don't fall down. Don't bow down before me, says the angel. Rather, worship God. And then the last thing I noted here is we see the supremacy of God, because all throughout Revelation, there's angels. God is summoning, God is sending forth his angels, announcing his will and the angels go forth to execute the will of God. All of these things convey the supremacy and the greatness of God. And I believe for our own encouragement, one of the greatest things we need to promote faithfulness and perseverance in our own lives is to look up and to see and to appreciate the greatness of God. So often we become overwhelmed by problems, we're troubled by things in life, and we need, as it were, a breath of fresh air. To breathe in the fresh air of God's greatness and God's glory. So, and I don't mean to pretend that this is everything that Revelation says about the greatness of God. We could also add to the list the few occasions when God is referred to as the creator of all things. That can't be said for any of the pagan Roman gods. It can't be said for the pagan Roman emperors. It can't be said for any of those people. It can't be said for any mortal human being. So, let's go through and look at some passages in Revelation, and let's enjoy the greatness of God this morning. And I trust we'll be encouraged in our faith. There in chapter 1, let's just look at chapter 1 again. And in chapter 1, we see not only the greatness of God, but we see also the greatness of Jesus. Notice in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. So God's grace and God's peace comes from God to his saints, to his people, and it comes from him. Notice verse 4, him who is, who was, and who is to come. See, that's one of the designations that's describing God, God's eternality, God's foreverness, and the fact that God is the sovereign of history and he's directing all things. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. That can't be said of us. Notice verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So this grace and this peace is also coming from Jesus Christ. And all throughout Revelation, we see that Jesus Christ is right up there on a level and a par of equality with God the Father. And notice now the exaltedness of Jesus. Jesus is described in verse 5 as the faithful witness, the reliable witness, the witness who never flinched, never turned aside from the perfect will of God. He did what God wanted him to do. He is the firstborn from the dead. That's to say, he's the preeminent one. He's the first one to die, to be raised from the dead, never ever to die again. We're told there in verse 5 that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's good news for Christians. It's not all about Caesar. It's not all about the Roman governor. There's someone higher up than the emperor and the Roman governor. And it's Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate ruler over all these kings of the earth. And it says to him, referring to Jesus, who loved us and he washed us, he cleansed us, he purified us from our sins with his own blood. No doubt that looks back to Calvary and the crucifixion of Jesus. But notice that it's by Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven, that our sins are washed away. It's not by our works or our own attempts at trying to please God. According to verse 6, Jesus is the one who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To Jesus be glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 7, behold, Jesus is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The tribes of the earth mourn because they realize they made a mistake. They crucified Jesus, the Lord of glory. Notice verse 8. I believe this is a reference to God the Father. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come. I am the Almighty, says God. So in that verse 8, we have all these designations, all these wonderful descriptions of God's greatness and God's supremacy. Go to verse 11. John now hears a voice behind him. He turns around. Verse 11, this voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. As we read down the ensuing verses, we find out that's a reference to Jesus now. It's not only God the Father who's the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, but now Jesus also is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and so forth. So again, that puts Jesus right up on a par or a level of equality with God the Father. And so as we read down these verses, we have a picture of the heavenly, exalted Jesus. And I believe all of these things that are mentioned are designed to convey the greatness of Jesus. He's in the midst of the seven lampstands. In other words, he's the center of the churches. He should be the epicenter. He should be the focus. He should be the goal, the love, and the desire of all the churches. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the churches. And he's clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. In other words, he's wearing regal or royal attire. He truly is the one who rules over the kings of the earth. In verse 14, his head and his hair were white, like wool, as white as snow. Perhaps the white is symbolic of purity and truthfulness and righteousness. His eyes are like a flame of fire, very piercing and penetrating. Jesus sees everything. He's omniscient. There's nothing that can be hidden from Jesus. In verse 15, Jesus' feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Perhaps that refers to his trials on earth, to his crucifixion, how he is a faithful witness. He has gone through suffering, and yet he has been faithful to God. He has been tried and proven, and he is certainly a worthy high priest and a worthy savior for us, his people. And his voice is like the sound of many waters. His voice is like the rushing and the roaring of all the water pouring over Niagara Falls. When Jesus speaks, the world trembles. That's the picture of Jesus. And it says in verse 16, in his right hand he had the seven stars. In other words, Jesus is the one who controls the seven churches. The seven churches are in his hand, in his power, in his love, and in his mercy. Out of Jesus' mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. In other words, Jesus stands ready to judge the world. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So Jesus, as no matter how we understand all of these metaphors, I think we all get the idea. Jesus is pictured as a very strong and powerful person. We're told in verse 18, Jesus says, "I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Again, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus exercises control over our worst enemy, death. If we want to be freed from the terror of death, trust in Jesus and we'll be assured of the resurrection. So here in the opening chapter, we see the greatness of God. We also see the greatness and the supremacy of Jesus. Let me just mention or summarize chapters 2 and 3. In these chapters, we have letters going out to seven churches. Each one of the letters begins with a description or a designation of the greatness or the supremacy of Jesus. And then Jesus knows, he knows all about these churches. He knows their successes, he knows their triumphs, he knows their good points, but Jesus also knows their sins and their failures. And Jesus calls these churches to persevere. He encourages them. He promises to be with them. But he also rebukes the churches for their sins. And Jesus promises a reward to each church and to each Christian who overcomes. Now in Revelation, what is it that needs to be overcome? Well, what needs to be overcome is paganism. What needs to be overcome is idolatry. What needs to be overcome is all of the sin that's being engaged in by society. Christians need to steer clear of that. Christians need to maintain their firm and unwavering faith in God Almighty and their firm and unwavering faith in Jesus. Even if the rest of the world is confessing Caesar is Lord, Christians are supposed to stand their ground and confess only that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. So yes, Christians need encouragement to overcome and to stand true to Jesus in the midst of a sinful, evil world that is under the dominion of the devil. Well, let's go to chapter 4. That was just a brief summary. Let's move right along. In chapter 4, we have a worship scene. So far, we haven't read anything about what God is doing on earth in terms of his judgments yet. That hasn't happened. We have the opening picture in chapter 1 of Jesus, and of course God Almighty as well, and Jesus is exalted, supreme and powerful. There's the announcement that Jesus is about to act. We have these letters now to seven churches to warn and to encourage Christians. In chapter 4, we have a worship scene in heaven. This is what's going on in heaven. And we have God being worshipped. If you will, notice verse 8. We won't read the entire chapter. We're just trying to make a survey this morning. Notice chapter 4, verse 8. "And there were four living creatures, each having six wings full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creature gives glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So here's the angelic host before the throne, and they're just extolling the greatness of God. God is the Almighty. He's the one who sits on the throne. He lives forever and ever. And He is the one who has created all things. So once again, we see all of these designations picturing for us the greatness of God. Now, chapter 5 continues the worship scene in heaven. So if chapter 4 is all about God the Father, God Almighty being worshipped, right alongside the worship of God is the worship of Jesus Christ. So the worship scene continues in chapter 5. And the question goes out, the appeal goes out. The one who sits on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. And who is worthy to take that scroll out of God who sits on the throne and to open it and to execute what that plan says? I believe that scroll could represent the title deed to the universe. In other words, who has the right to rule over the world? It could also represent the unfolding of God's plan for the world and for the universe. And so this God pictured here is holding a scroll. Who has the right to open it? Who has the right to take it? And of course, no one is found. And all of a sudden, someone is found. And guess who it is? Jesus, the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, who was crucified for us in our sins but has been raised from the dead. He has been found worthy to take the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sits on the throne and to open it. Now all of a sudden in heaven and in this worship scene, all the angelic host and all the beings before the throne of Almighty God, they're all worshiping and praising Jesus just like they worship and praise God. So Jesus is on a plane of equality, on a par of equality with God the Father. Notice chapter 5, verse 8. Now when He had taken the scroll, that's Jesus, the Lamb of God, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb. So they're falling down in a position of worship. They're prostrating themselves before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands," just a countless number of heavenly beings, and they're saying with a loud voice in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as is in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the the 24 elders fell down and they worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. God is great. But Jesus is right there, right on the throne with God Almighty. And Jesus is worthy and entitled to praise and affirmation just as much as God the Father is. I don't know how you can escape the conclusion that Jesus is to be worshipped as deity when you read the book of the Revelation. So all of this is given to the early church through the pen of the Apostle John to inspire Christians to look up and see the greatness of God. See all of the worship that is being ascribed to God in heaven, so that they would be encouraged to withstand the onslaught of evil and to stand against the wiles of, say, the Roman emperor or the Roman governor or even the devil, as the devil works to have Christians persecuted in those early centuries of the church. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 6. What I want to mention here is the announcement of God's wrath. The announcement of the wrath of the Lamb has come. If you will, notice chapter 6, verse 12. And of course, these are the seal judgments. The scroll is being opened, and the scroll is open, and then some of the seals are broken, and things happen, and then the scroll is open a little more, and then certain seals are broken, and then the scroll is open a little more, and seals are broken. Jesus is the one who's opening the scroll. Jesus is the one who's pictured as controlling what happens on earth. And the interesting point now that we've had these worship scenes in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, this is the worship that's going on in heaven. From now on in Revelation, everything that happens on earth is dictated by what someone in heaven says. It's all dictated by what the one who sits on the throne says. The one who sits on the throne sends out his angels, and they make announcements, and they make edicts, and things happen. So we get the picture in Revelation that heaven is controlling earth, something that we Christians need to understand. God is sovereign. God is in control of things. All right, back to chapter 6 here. And the sixth seal is broken. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And notice this now. And the kings of the earth, now see, the early Christians might have lived in fear of the kings of the earth. They were powerful. They could levy the death sentence. They could persecute Christians. They could give Christians a lot of trouble. And especially the Emperor Nero was known for doing that. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand it, or to withstand it? In other words, God is great. God is awesome. Jesus is right there on the throne with God. And Jesus' judgment has come. And nobody on earth can withstand it. Nobody can stop it. Nobody can prevent it. Because God is the Almighty. And his plan is surely coming to pass. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 7. We have another, you might say, a worship scene here. In chapter 7, notice verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude, and no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne. And they were standing before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. In other words, God is entitled to worship. And that's what's going on in heaven. So we all better be worshiping God, and we don't want to turn aside from our faithful devotion and worship to God. Those who are not worshiping God, well, they're not doing what's right. They're on the wrong side of God. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 11. Moving right along here, chapter 11. So now we've passed from the seal judgments as the scroll is unrolled. The last seal judgment gives issue to the trumpet judgment. So trumpets are blown, and God's judgment continues. Notice, if you will, chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. See, all these angels are being sent from the throne of God, and they're announcing the will of God. And once God's will is announced, nothing can stop it. No human being can thwart the plan and the will of God, which underscores the power and the supremacy of God. So in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Who's going to reign forever and ever? Christ, the Messiah of God, will reign forever and ever and ever. No one will topple his kingdom. No one will overthrow the government of Jesus, which is real good news for us. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before the throne of God on their thrones, they fell on their faces. And what did they do? They worshiped God. And this is what they said, verse 17, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and you have reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So God has risen up. He's judging those who are opposed to him, and he's also rewarding his people, the saints. Again, it's a picture of God's awesome power and his supremacy. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 14. chapter 14 and verse 6. Chapter 14 and verse 6. And here we have more proclamations made by angelic beings. Chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him." In other words, give praise to Him. For, here's the reason why, the hour of His judgment has come. Nobody can stop it. God's judgment has come. Therefore, you need to repent, get right with God, give glory to Him. So, the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. In other words, God is the creator of all things. And He's pictured here in all of His greatness. Go with me to chapter 15, if you will. Chapter 15. We have another worship scene that unfolds in heaven. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. In other words, with these seven last plagues, the wrath of God on unbelieving humanity will reach its full course. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over the image of his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Go with me, if you will, to chapter 16. Chapter 16. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord." In other words, God is righteous to bring all these judgments to pass. God is perfectly just and fair in doing this. The one who is and was and is to come. There's that statement that's been used over and over again with reference to God's eternality. Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." If you will, go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Now, just before we look at this verse, in chapter 18, we have the fall of Babylon. What's so significant about that? Well, Babylon, you know, we got to try to, I suppose, try to interpret this here. You know, we see the city that's called Babylon and it collapses, and we're given this picture of the smoke rising up. This Babylon may refer to not just a particular city per se, but this Babylon may refer to the whole religious, political, and economic system of unbelieving human beings that is under the dominion of the devil. And no doubt, under the dominion of the Antichrist as well, who in turn is under the dominion of the devil. So, we don't want to necessarily think that Babylon is just a particular city somewhere on earth that just all of a sudden collapses. While that may be true, it's possible that Babylon may be a symbol for the whole mass of unbelieving humanity that's under the dominion of the Antichrist and the devil, that's arrayed against the plans and the purposes of God. So keep that in mind now. This all collapses because God has seen to it that human beings in their rebellion against God cannot and will not succeed. Someone has described the wrath of God as God's determination to stay in control. And that's exactly what we see in the book of the Revelation. God is in control. So now notice chapter 19, where we have a picture of the return of Jesus. Notice verses 1 through 6 to begin with. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Hallelujah!' and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then I heard a voice from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God Omnipotent, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God the All-Powerful One, He reigns, He rules, He governs. He is the Supreme One. He is the One who is in control. Go with me to verse 9, if you will. This is discussing the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 9. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the heart and soul of prophecy. Prophecy is all about Jesus Christ. So we have this directive that's gone out now to worship God. Go with me to chapter 20. And here we see God's final judgment on evil. So one of the other things that Revelation teaches us is that God is victorious. In this battle, in this struggle between God and Satan, between good and evil, God is going to win. And He's not just going to win by just a narrow margin. It's not going to be a close call. God is going to win in this cosmic battle with overwhelming victory. So we see in Revelation the defeat of evil and that God reigns supreme over evil. And we see ourselves there with God, enjoying Him forever and ever as Revelation closes. All right, let's just look at our last few passages. If you're there in chapter 20, notice verses, 10 through 12. Chapter 20, verse 10, And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The point I want to make here is God is in control. God judges evil. God puts the devil and all his minions and all his workers in their place, and they receive the judgment of God, which they are rightfully due. Verse 11, Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. See, God is still sitting on the throne. He's still ruling and reigning and governing. He's in charge. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This is, I believe, the judgment on unbelievers. They were judged by their works as to the degree of punishment they should receive. It's not like this passage is teaching us that we're saved by works, because I believe what we're dealing with here is unbelievers. All right, go to chapter 21. 21, verses 5 through 8. Chapter 21, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne, here's that familiar statement, this familiar assertion about God we've read over and over again. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. God has the power to make all things new. God has the power to transform the entire universe and this world and to remodel it and to reshape it as he pleases. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, God is the one who was there in the beginning. He will be there in the end. God is the one who controls the end, the climax of human history. God is the one who is steering and charting the course of human history. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, he who is victorious shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. And then finally, let's go to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from, where does it come from? From of all places? It comes from the throne of God. God is the wellspring of our happiness, of our blessing, and of our future. So there's a river coming from the throne of God. This water is pure. It is clean. It is clear as crystal, and of course, it represents life. God is the giver of life. You can't live without water. So here is a picture of God giving us, his people, life, and it comes from the gracious throne of God. Notice verses 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and I saw, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then the angel said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. And what the angel says to John is, this is what you should do. Worship God. That's what Revelation is all about. It teaches us to worship God and to love Him and to serve Him. And then just notice verses 12 and 13. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, and behold, I, Jesus, am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. This may be then rewards for the saints. Again, I don't want us to misinterpret this or take us out of the context of the New Testament and somehow think all of a sudden we're saved by our works. We're not saved by our works. Jesus is coming to reward his saints. The saints are already saved. They will never go to hell. They will never suffer the wrath of God on their sins. But saints may get various rewards based on their works that they have done for the sake of Jesus. So Jesus comes and he's going to give each Christian according to his work. And then notice verse 13. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And this was the exact same thing that was said about God the Father. So if it's true of God the Father, and it's also true of Jesus, Jesus must be right there alongside God the Father on a par of equality. The good news is that Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So here is just a quick tour this morning of the greatness of God. We need to lift up our eyes from all of our problems and all the things on earth that bother us, from all the politics that are going on. After all, things seem to be getting worse. Our nation seems to be getting farther and farther away from God. Things may happen in the future that may cause us great concern, but we need to lift up our eyes and see the greatness of God, see the supremacy of God, that we might love and serve Him ever more faithfully, and that we might have a spirit of hope and optimism. After all, God's plans and God's purposes will surely be fulfilled. That's what Revelation tells us. No one is going to stop or overthrow the plans and the purposes of God. So let's keep worshiping God and keep trusting in Him, because He is worthy of our trust and of our faith. All right, let's pray.